I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. We'll be reading or preaching from the second half, beginning at verse 17. The text was just read for us. It can be found on page 929 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. If you'd like to follow along there, you're welcome to do that. If you've been reading the book of Acts together, we see that the life of Jesus is being lived out in the life of his body. If this is so, what would we expect the life of the church to look like? What would we see in the life of those called by God to lead this body, this church, to serve this church, to give themselves to the people in this church, to his mission in the kingdom? Well, Luke gives us this portion of scripture to show us just that. What does it look like to live and lead the people of Christ? We've been speeding along with Luke through his third journey here, his third missionary journey. And he's going through thousands of miles in just a few short verses. But then he takes this long pause at the end of chapter 20 to give one speech. It's a farewell speech. Luke pauses here as if it were to open up to us the heart of a pastor for his flock and the love of that flock for their shepherd. And we learn what it is to live in like manner. And we are inspired to serve in the same way, in humility, through tears, through trials. That's our aim this morning, is to see what we can learn and be inspired towards. So to that end, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. And as it's opened up before us, speak to us, that we might hear, that we might receive, and in your grace could be conformed to the image of Christ, who walked in humility and tears through trials to lead us into your kingdom now and forevermore, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Remember where we're at here. Paul is traveling back towards Jerusalem, and he's been sailing as fast as he can so that he wants to get back there by the time of Pentecost, the feast there. And so what he does is he sails right past Ephesus. He loved the Ephesians, but he sails right past them. And then he goes down to a place called Miletus, which is about 20 miles from Ephesus. Whatever delay he anticipated in Ephesus, he says, I can't take the time. I got to get to Jerusalem. And so then he calls the Ephesian elders from Ephesus on a 20-mile journey to meet him down on the shores at Miletus. It's a final meeting. It's a farewell speech where words cannot do justice to a love shared between the Ephesians and their shepherd, Paul. It's quite a touching section here. So the question, as you read this, you're put in their shoes and you're asking, what would you say if you were Paul? And Paul served for 3 years among a people he grew to love. And in that time, he tasted a lot of persecution from enemies. There were riots. And then they also shared, though, in what? The joys of hearts being turned to Christ, of lives being changed, transformed in God's grace. You have the bitterness of persecution, but the great joys of lives transformed. What would you say if you were Paul and this is the last time you have before your beloved people? As his beloved people, how would you receive this word when he says, we will never see each other face to face again? It's a touching scene and in many ways heartbreaking. But I believe it inspires us to persevere in bearing witness to Jesus Christ as one people sharing life together in all of its bitterness, in all of its joys. That's what we're about this morning, sharing life together, bearing witness to Jesus Christ. So Paul is ending his speech here. He commends the Ephesians to God and to the word of his grace. In effect, what Paul is saying in this last bit here, he says, do not slacken the pace. Keep your hand to the plow. Be ever watchful. We will never see one another again, but I commend you to God, to his care, and to the word of his grace. God be with you until we meet again. But how shall they who are called to lead, God's people, persevere in ministering his name through word and deed? How are they called to go back home and then continue to minister in Paul's absence? Well, the first thing Paul calls them to is to an imitation of his ministry, which was very incarnational, the incarnation in the flesh. Paul modeled for us what it is to imitate Jesus in incarnating himself amongst a people. Verses 18 and following, when the Ephesian elders came to him, Paul said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house." The Bible tells us that the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. Incarnation. Paul, in imitation of Christ, dwells intimately with his people. Like Jesus, Paul endured plots by the Jews to end his ministry and his life. Like Jesus, Paul's ministry was marked by three things chiefly: humility, tears, and trials. That's what he says here in verse 19, serving the Lord with humility, with tears, with trials that happened to me. So think about humility. Where does Paul get this image of what humility looks like? But looking to Jesus. We think of Jesus, he makes himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. Jesus takes on flesh to dwell amongst his people. He himself says he has no place to lay his head, and in silence, like a sheep led before his shearers. Humility marks the life and the ministry of Jesus. So whoever Jesus calls to lead his people must likewise lead and grow in humility. Weeping marks the ministry of Jesus as well. Picture with me Lazarus's tomb, and what do you? You feel the hot tears of the Savior weeping for his friend who has died. You see Jesus commending a woman who was weeping at his feet, wiping tears, anointing his feet with her tears. We see Jesus weeping before Jerusalem, who refuses to repent. And there's fervent tears shed in the garden. Weeping marked the ministry of Christ, and so weeping marks our life and ministry as well. Trials. We think of Jesus, beginning of his ministry, he's cast by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. We see him tempted in trial at Gethsemane. And we see him tried on the cross, where they say he helped others, let him help himself. Jesus learned, the scriptures tell us, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. We too, who serve Christ in whatever capacity he calls us to, shall experience and expect trial. Humility, weeping, and trial. These are like a cold splash of water upon our face. These words awaken us to the realities and the difficulties of what it is to serve Jesus in all the capacities he calls us. The difficulties of just existing as his body in a world that is ambivalent towards him. But it also anticipates joy. Paul is speaking here to encourage the Ephesian elders to persevere, saying, in effect, if you are experiencing trials, if you are tasting the sorrowful tears for your people and their enemies, if you are learning humility, then know you are on the right track. He's also exhorting them to count the cost, isn't he? Know what you are called to die to self, to live for Christ. Living on his mission means that we must be ready to weep, to suffer, and to be humbled. The way of glory traverses the path of suffering. And this mission, this ministry is not only accomplished on the public level. We know Paul for all of his public work, right? But we don't see a lot of this, but he says, I went house to house, teaching, discipling, praying, and rejoicing, sharing meals together, weeping. These are the ancient rhythms of life in Christ. Now, if you're like me, you recognize pretty quickly that I'm not very good at humility, that tears don't often come easy, unless it's an old episode of MASH for some reason for me. It's difficult to weep with those who are weeping at times. We find, if you're like me, trials are hard to endure, aren't they? If I come into a trial, what's the first thing you want? Get it over with. I want rest. But how about you? You can feel that same thing, right? But this is the matrix for serving Jesus. Paul says, I didn't shrink back from declaring anything to you that was profitable. And so he shares once again, to serve the body of Christ, you will weep with the body of Christ. You will learn humility. You will suffer trials. This is Paul's parting word, an exhortation and an encouragement, the foundation for your service in the mission of Jesus Christ, humility, tears, and trials. Faithfulness to declaring God's word. What should we expect and long for in the leadership of Christ's church? Faithfulness to declaring God's word in public and in private. Vibrant fellowship in home after home through word, hospitality, and prayer. It should be a shared life marked with humility, with tears, enduring trials as one people. Leaders in the church, whether it be pastor, elder, leaders in ministry, parachurch ministry, we all face different temptations. And at the root of many of the temptations is this desire to exalt self under the guise of serving Christ, to be received well by those whom you serve. This is a continual temptation for any who lead publicly or house to house. Congregations face temptations as well. What shall we expect from our leaders? To administer well, to work wonders, to check off life's marks here. The thing is, we all face temptations to be omnipresent, to be all-powerful, to be all-knowing, and thus the necessity for humility. Thus the purifying effects of trials, and thus the sharpening effects of tears. It's a picture of Jesus' life and ministry and his incarnation. It's a model of Paul's incarnation, and it is our aim. As far short as we fall, our aim is to imitate Christ as he incarnates himself in the lives of his people. The story of Odysseus, he approaches the lovely island of the Sirens, and as he approaches them on his ship, what does he do for his crew? He plugs their ears with beeswax. His ears are open, but what does he do? He says, "Lash me to the mast of the ship so that I will not lose course." Why does he plug their ears? Why does he lash himself to the mast of the ship? It's so that they're not to be distracted from their mission. He binds himself to the ship so that he will not be detoured from what he is called to be and to do. So the question that Paul has asked, what are we going to bind ourselves to that we might stay on mission with Christ in all of the detours and distractions of life? And what we see Paul doing is he lashes himself to this eagerness to see Christ made much of, eagerness to see Christ exalted in his life and the life of those he served. Verses 22 and following. He says, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel and grace of God." Paul's sure of a couple of things. Prison and affliction. He anticipates even death. And yet he heeds not the siren call of fear, anxiety, or self-preservation. He says, "I do not account my life as worth any value, if only I may finish my course." He says elsewhere, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." The chief driving force for staying on mission in Jesus Christ is that his glory, his name, would be made much of. What is the chief driving force of my life, of our life together? As we bear witness together, we see from the witness of Christ and the apostles is the glory of God manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that this name would then spread throughout the world, transforming the world. Now, we often serve, don't we, with the expectation of getting something in return, don't we? This is a continual temptation. So what happens? We expect mutual respect. If we're going to serve one another, we should get respect from one another. There should be love reciprocated, and there should be some appreciation for efforts done. But what happens when that fails? when service is returned instead with animosity or false accusation. How do we press on? These are temptations that we all feel. There's a singleness of heart here for God's mission. There's an earnest love for God, in the name of Christ, and for his people in all of their faults and failures. There's a love for the people face to face. So many of us have to repent of our idolatry of approval, desire to rest in our successes, to find comfort above all else, where we arrange our lives, our relationships, and our resources to possess the best image. Others of us have been too busy, or maybe we're just too cold to the things of Christ, and so we confess, we repent, and we walk in forgiveness. We serve as one who belongs to Christ, purchased with his blood. Therefore, we grow in identifying ourselves as those who are indebted to Christ's love. Guilty, yet given freely of his grace, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I do not account my life of any value if only I may finish my course. It's a growing edge. We ask ourselves daily, what are we to do? That's a vital question. But even before, what am I to do? We ask, what am I becoming? Am I growing in the image of Christ? Humility, tears, enduring trials. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. What are we becoming? Ministry is hard. Life in Christ is difficult. Tears and trials are the marks. Our chief desire is to be used by our King in service to his kingdom, to serve in his garden that we might bear fruit, and it is his task to bear that fruit in us and through us by his grace. And what does that look like for us but simply to be faithful to what he calls us to? So we look not only at Paul's incarnation in ministry that we might model that, we look not only to eagerness for his name to be made much of in our lives, but we look to faithfulness, verse 25 and following. Paul says, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. What Paul is doing in this little section here is he's putting on the clothes of Ezekiel 33. And there the prophet talks about a watchman who will blow a trumpet when wrath is coming. And the trumpet will warn the people. And if the watchman is faithful to blow this trumpet, then he is innocent of the blood of those around him. Now, if the watchman fails to blow the trumpet, fails to warn the people, the blood guilt of those he comes to serve is on his head. In that cloak, Paul says, I am innocent. I have not withheld anything that was profitable to you, but I've declared the full counsel of the living God. The blood guilt does not remain upon my head, but it has been placed upon Christ that you might have life. Verse 28 and following, he exhorts leaders to the same. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Take heed to your own life. A sick physician cannot care for those who need him. An unhealthy shepherd cannot lead to green pastures and living water. It's a serious call that Paul is charging them with. Pay attention, he says. Pay a careful attention to the flock. Why? Why? It's a people given by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has called you, given you this particular people in this particular place. Not some imaginary people in some imaginary place, but the flesh and blood you rub shoulders with day in and day out. This is your mission field. The Spirit has made you overseers and shepherds. It's a divine call. Jesus has purchased this church with his blood. They belong to him. They were bought with a price. Take heed. Pay careful attention. Walk alongside intimately. Not only is it given by the Holy Spirit, but fierce wolves will come in. If you think about Paul's time in Ephesus, remember this Demetrius? and his friends were still mad about losing all the money when Paul declared freedom from idols. Maybe the priestesses of Artemis were up in an uproar still. Maybe some of the magicians didn't burn all of their books, and so they're still fighting against the gospel in the presence of his people. So that Paul ends Ephesians chapter 6 with it, put on the full armor of God. Expect wolves to come in and attack the sheep. But not only will they come in from the outside, Paul acknowledges that wolves will be dressed in clothing of sheep, who will play the part of a disciple but look to slay the sheep, desire to lead them astray. So Paul says, put always before your sheep, put always before them their chief shepherd. Preach his word that they might hear his voice and be drawn to him. Weeds will grow up amongst the wheat. And one day Christ will sift out all of that. But in the meantime, your faithfulness in ministry depends on your holding fast to Jesus Christ. Don't despair. Paul is going away, but he said, don't despair. You are not alone. Christ is living his life through the Spirit in the life of his church. This is his body empowered by the Holy Spirit, and therefore Paul commends the leadership and this church to God and to his word of grace. He ends with a mission, or with a benediction here and a prayer. Verse 32 and following, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. He clears himself again here. I coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. You know that these hands ministered to my necessities, to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. A benediction and a closing prayer here. In his absence, Paul commends the Ephesian elders in the church to God under his watchful care. He commends them to his word of grace. Think of this. What Paul is picturing here is that there's living clay in the hands of a loving potter who is forming this people in the image of Christ, who is then forged in the fire of ministry and mission that they might become vessels animated by the Holy Spirit. He says, I commend you to God. May he guide you, strengthen you, preserve you in his peace. And Paul says, that was my mission for those 3 years that we were together. My whole mission is summed up in that very thing. 3 years, day and night, admonishing with tears, commending you to Christ. All that Christ has done for me, so now you do for the sheep. And what evidence will we know that fruit is being borne out? What is Paul's last word here that ensures that gospel is saturating the life of his people? What does he say at the end? We must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The evidence that the gospel is taking root, that we have seen and beheld the beauty of God and his grace, is that we love those in need. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, he quotes Jesus here. Now, you can't find this quote in any of the Gospels. You'll look around, but in vain. He says things like this, which is interesting. We have Paul quoting Jesus, but it's not in our Bible. But it reminds us, doesn't it? How much more did Jesus say? How much more did Jesus do? Help the weak. Help those who are in need. This closing reminds us that a passage is not just for pastors. It's not just for elders and leaders of ministry. All are called to serve the King in his kingdom, whatever capacity he calls us to. How are we to display the goodness and the glory of Christ in the capacities in which he calls us? The thing is that when we see the beauty of Christ, when we taste and see that the Lord is good, out of the overflow of our heart, a mouth will speak. So that justice becomes prevalent. So just invite you to pray for the leaders of even this church, for Pastor Dave, for myself, for our elders, our deacons, those overseeing ministries in the various capacities, for faithfulness to God and his word, that we might grow in humility, that we might learn what it is to weep with those who weep, that you might invite us house to house, and we might come gladly, joyfully, that we might share together the life in Christ in all of its sorrows, in all of its joys. Verse 36 and following, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompany him to the ship. The glue that is holding Paul and these Ephesians together is the love of Christ in their lives together. For over 3 years, they raised children together. They labored in their community. They defended truth. They married young lovers. They feasted at Passover, at Pentecost, at church potlucks. They overslept and they overate. They cared for the sick and they visited those in prison. They tended gardens, and they cleaned house. They sat at table, and they fed together at the Lord's table. Paul departs, and they depart as well, weeping, for they will not see one another face to face again, and yet there is joy. They kneel, weeping, as they seek together the face of their Savior, Jesus Christ. For in Christ, they are bound together with a bond that not even death can sever. And now, they live as community on mission in the resurrection. So what Paul does is he goes on to trial after trial, threatened on land, threatened at sea, and sure of one thing only, that suffering awaits, and his life is hidden with God in Christ Jesus. Beyond that, his only hope is to finish his course. He awaits the voice of his Savior, that same Savior who serves and ministers to his body in humility and suffering of trials and through tears. So what Paul anticipates is that day when he will see his Lord face to face, and they will shake hands laughing, saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little. Maybe you'll be blessed with much." That's what animates Paul to press on. And the Ephesian elders are returning to the mundane and the battles against their enemies of the gospel, fighting Satan's deceptions, being on watch against the wolves who come in sheep's clothing. But they too return rooted in God's word. They return trusting in the power of the Spirit to transform them and those they serve. They return moved by the love that they share with Christ between Paul and the church. At the end of the day, we are called, like Paul and these Ephesian elders, to bear witness to Jesus and his grace, which means that we as a people will be humbled in God's mercy, that we as a people will be upheld by his grace as we suffer trial, that we by his grace will learn more and more to weep with those who weep as we weep as those who hope in the resurrection. And I ask, is there a greater journey? Is there a better mission? We go forward in Christ, ministering in humility, with tears, and through trials. May he strengthen us for this task, that all one day might hear and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word goes out with power through your Spirit. Conform us to his image, that we might learn to be humbled, that we might receive the ministry of tears, that we might suffer well in Christ. We are hidden with God in Christ, and for that, Lord, we give you thanks, honor, and praise. Strengthen us to go and serve all of our days. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.